use this talk as being the second of four this afternoon and this evening under the general heading Remission of Sins. And this particular talk is entitled The Lamb of God. And as an introduction to that, Brother Alfred has asked that we read from John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 19 on through to verse 37. The next subject then is Behold the Lamb of God. Brother Alfred, please.
It must have required a considerable strength of faith on the part of John the Baptist to perform the introductory errand that he did. We've no record in Scripture that he and the Lord Jesus had ever met before, face to face, as people already born. The only context in Scripture that we have of any encounter, if you can call it an encounter, is when Elizabeth, the mother-to-be of John, was visited in her sixth month by Mary, the mother-to-be of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elizabeth says that when the sound of your voice was heard in my ears, the babe that was within me leapt for joy. And that, if it can be called an encounter, as it can in a way, is the first and only one we have, I believe, until they meet in the early pages of the Gospels some 30 years later. Throughout, therefore, some period of time, short but long enough to give him plenty to say and do, John the Baptist was engaged in the twin errand of preaching to sinners the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and announcing the coming of Messiah, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. When they came to John to ask him questions about his identity and about his credentials, and they said, Are you Messiah? He would say, No. Or Elijah, and rather more difficultly, he would say no. Or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, and again it would be no. And when at last they had exhausted all the negatives, they would say, Who art thou then? Then he would answer what I have said already. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. When Jesus and he first met face to face, as far as we know, the most detailed record of it is that given in the Gospel of Matthew, and you might care for a moment to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. John's message to the people around him was, Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were in the company that encountered him, Pharisees and other followers of the chief priests, the ones who came to cross-question him about who he was and whether he had the right to preach and baptize. And they as a body stood aloof from his baptism, watched, observed, curled their lips a little perhaps, and were not baptized by him. Rejected, as a later message in the Gospel says, the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Amongst the others, there were publicans, blatant extortioners of money from their compatriots, who were baptized by John in Jordan, confessing their sins. And I imagine that in those days, the confession of sins before you were baptized was a little more than the perhaps rather punctilious confession that we are sinners, which precedes our own baptisms. And there is a big difference between the two. If you confess that you are a sinner, you can keep concealed beneath your breast what sins you might have been guilty of. Just say, yes, I know I am a sinner and I need to be baptized. And in the right spirit, that might be enough. But before the eyes of men, it conceals more than it reveals. It doesn't say what kind of sinners, or what kind of sins, or what is the nature of repentance. It's hard to know quite how far we ought to go in that direction. Though it would be my view that when we conduct the baptism of sinners for the remission of sin, then some recognition of sins committed and of repentance of them is called for. And in particular, if there are sins of which the one who would be baptized had been guilty, which, were they to come to light later, would be an embarrassment to him and to his baptizers, it were better that confidentially he let his examiners know before he submitted to baptism, so that there can be no question of a real, genuine repentance of things done wrong. I commend that to our brethren who hear confessions of faith to think about very carefully. When they came to John, the harlots, confessing their sins, they would no doubt be widely known for what they were, and the nature of their sins would not be in doubt. Yet that they would reveal to John that they were deeply regretful at having lived that kind of life and deeply conscious of the need not to live it anymore would be the least that John would have expected of them. Sometimes John gave general instructions, particularly those which Luke's Gospel mentions, through a body of soldiers who came before John and said, "What must we do?" As though he was in the habit of giving that kind of instruction. I'm not sure that those men were sincere in their asking. They weren't just soldiers amongst a group of companies of men who lived on the area. They were, according to the records, soldiers on the march, who, as it were, dropped into John's baptism to see what was going on, a kind of sideshow in their soldier's life. And when they said, "What must we do?" they might have been mocking, not really meaning to do it anyway. In which case, John's very penetrating, "Do violence to no man and be content with your wages," would be something for them to think about as they went further and consider whether being a soldier was quite the right thing for one who wanted to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at least all those who were willing had sins to confess and gave a sufficient confession of them before John baptized them. And when the Pharisees were not baptized and did not confess and showed no personal interest in what John was doing for other people, then John would address them and say, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. For behold, the axe is laid at the root of the tree." And all the other warning things that John did say to people like that. But then there came Jesus to his baptism. And before we comment on that further, let's read what the record has boldly to say about the circumstances of the Lord Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3. Just after the warning to the unrepentant rulers, in verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then, just to set the next chapter going, was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. So I wonder what it was that led John to address Jesus in this, what must have been unique way, when Jesus came to him to be baptized. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Could it have been, and this might have been reason enough, that when people came to John to be baptized, they came as sinners, to confess their sins and be baptized, and Jesus had no sins to confess. That had John asked him the question, "And what guilt is it that you seek to lay on one side?" the Lord could have given him no answer. Not boldly, proudly, none, but in some way made plain that he could not respond to that request. There was nothing he had to say by way of repentance. It might have been that. Or could it also have been that John all the time was on the watch? He was performing this mission of faith I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And inside his mind was saying, I wonder where the Lord is. How he's coming. How I will recognize him. True, the record of John chapter 1 gives us one means of recognition. John said, I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending, he is he that shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. But that's retrospective. By that time, the baptism would have taken place. The recognition would be subsequent and not before. John would surely have urgently wanted to be sure who it was he was talking about, talking to, and for whom he was doing the things he did. So could he, do you think, have looked upon each man as he came and said, I wonder if that's Christ? And very quickly had missed it. Of course he isn't. He has sins to confess. Or looked upon the faces of those who came and see the guilt in some of them and say, well, it couldn't be he anyway. And keep on looking until one by one, perhaps, he laid them on one side and then came across somebody and said, that might be he. Maybe he had disappointments before he arrived at the right answer. Maybe when he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, he had said something corresponding to other people beforehand and then had been put right by the nature of their replies. But this time he proved to be right. And he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me to evoke the answer that set his doubts at least in part at rest. But the answer would not, I suppose, have been the answer he expected. Maybe when the true Messiah did come before his gaze and words like this were spoken, John had thought, and he would say, yes, it's right, I am the Messiah you have been looking for. Let me, as it were, take over from now. That was not the answer he received. The answer he received to our eternal gladness is, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John, you must not stop me being baptized. John, I require that you shall baptize me. This is the way for us to fulfill righteousness. And that us must have meant, perhaps, John and Jesus, you and me, as Jesus addressed him. Or it might have meant me together with the sinners, me and the others you are baptizing. That's the way for all of us to fulfill all righteousness. And I think it meant all of those. John, you who have led others to approach righteousness, must now allow me to undergo the same ceremony. That's the way I must tread together with the others. Mental pictures can be dangerous, and they're certainly not reliable, but my own mental picture at this point is that the Lord looks around upon publicans and harlots who have already been baptized and are standing by glad in their initial regeneration, and looks upon publicans and sinners who are ready to be baptized, and as it were takes a publican by his left hand and a prostitute by his right and says, let's go and be baptized together. Suffer it to now, be so now. This is the way for all of us to fulfill all righteousness. And the friend of publicans and sinners revealed himself at that moment of being so much their friend that far from standing aloof from the water contaminated by the uncleanness of their flesh, he joined them in what they did, confessing his likeness of nature with the nature they bore, and accepted the baptism that they were receiving. It bore its double fruit. In the first place, it provided the answer to all John's surviving doubts. If he had wondered up to now when Christ would come and what he would be like, now he knew, for now the sign he had been promised was fulfilled. For the Spirit of God did come down from heaven like a dove, just as John in John chapter 1 had said it would. And so the one to whom God said as the Spirit descended upon him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, was confirmed by God by a sign from above in John's eyes to be at last the way, the Lord, whose way he had been preparing. But more than that was done. Why would there be the voice from heaven at all? Why would the voice say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why, if there were to be a voice saying anything, would it not have been sufficient to say, "This is my beloved Son," thus giving the evidence that this is the one John had been pointing to? Why, "in whom I am well pleased"? Well, if we perform the mental exercise of writing words like that about anybody else, and you picture a man coming to do a duty before a Lord whose business it is to assess whether the one is doing it well, and the duty being done, the Lord says, "You've done that very well," you would conclude, would you not, that the one doing the duty was under trial, that there was a time of suspense to see whether he would do the right thing or not, and that when the blessing came, there was the proof it had been right. Now, while I entertain no doubts that the God of heaven knew beforehand what the Lord would do when the Lord came to be baptized, there is a difference, isn't there, between knowing in advance that something will be done right and knowing in retrospect that right has been done. It's all one to say, "The Lord, when he comes, will do what the prophets say," which he did. And examining the mind of the Lord as he goes to do it, and sees around him publicans and sinners and Pharisees and all the rest looking with eagerness, with curiosity, or with vulgarity upon him, and having seen all that, making his own conscious decision, "The way for me is baptism." That was the Lord's choice. It was not forced upon him. That was the Lord's willing humiliation of himself and his surrender in baptism. Here was no wound-up robot doing what robots were built to do. Here was a sentient creature making his choice, which God, yes, knew he would make, but still it must be made. And having been made, the Lord of heaven was now confronted not with a son who was going to obey, but with a son who had chosen to obey, and whose obedience was there to delight him. "This is my beloved Son. I'm very pleased with him." And that, as so many other episodes, some of which we will meet in the Lord's life, reveals to us that this chosen one of God was no mechanical person obliged to do as God wanted him to do, but was a sentient human being with a freedom of will no weaker than our own, with the right to choose and the power to choose and the need to choose which way he would go, whether he would obey or disobey, and that when he was baptized it was his choice. It makes no difference that the prophets knew he would choose rightly. The essential thing is he chose rightly, not was pushed. He made his decision, did not find himself irresistibly impelled. Although he is cast for the other role in the story of Abraham and Isaac, yet the same idea of a crisis overcome in Jesus is found also in Abraham in his dealings with Isaac. "Take your son and sacrifice him." And he took him, and he bound him, and he raised the knife. And the decision was made, "I will slay my son." And though his hand was held back and the knife was dropped and Isaac was not sacrificed, yet the Abraham who came away from Mount Moriah was an Abraham who had been through the crisis of being asked to and intending to sacrifice his son. He could never be the same again. Abraham was a different, a better, a more tried Abraham after Mount Moriah than he had been even in going there. As in going there, he was different and tried from he had been before he set off or before God spoke to him. Each experience of his life made of him a more fulfilled man in God's purpose. And so with Jesus. "Suffer it to be so now" was a decision which marked a step forward in his conscious dedication to the work of his God. his allowing John to dip him beneath the water continued it. And the coming out was marked with the symbol of approval from heaven, which showed that God knew what Jesus had consciously gone through and was so very pleased that he did. We don't find it easy, perhaps, to enter into things which are too far above us for us to go very far into an understanding of them, the emotions and the sentiments of heaven. But if we think of the occasion when the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ had just come about, and an angel spoke to the shepherds of the area around Bethlehem and said, "Unto you this day is born a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." I imagine the angels would have been very happy to tell the shepherds that. They were not phonographs, just simply recording a message. Sentient beings revealing their participation in it. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth goodwill towards men in whom he is well pleased." Again, an angelic rejoicing over what had just been accomplished. When, of other people, the Lord says, "There is more joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons that need no repentance." Again, we see how even the sentient beings of heaven reflect the pleasure, the spontaneous pleasure, of those who can think about God's goodness and his mercy when men respond to it with gladness. So now, when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we see God's gladness that Jesus had already gone so far by his own choice in the fulfillment of the mission which God's purpose laid down for him to choose. You will notice that I said laid down for him to choose, not laid down for him to do. There is a difference. To do them by choice is different from doing them because you can't help it. And the Lord did it by choice, as we shall see later of other occasions. John must at that point have recognized Jesus for who he was. The doubts had been resolved. This was the voice of the one whom he had come to declare. Here was the way of the Lord, and here was the Lord treading it. And whether John was bereft of Jesus very quickly by the Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness, Matthew does say driveth, I don't know, but further discussion between them seems to have been deferred. At least, the record of it is deferred. We don't know about it until in the record we have read together from John chapter 1, John, standing with two of his disciples, looks at Jesus as he comes by or near and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." We think we know who those two disciples were. We know that one of them was Andrew because the record says so. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We suspect that the other was John the Evangelist himself, because it was his habit not to give his name. So it was likely that John the son of Zebedee and Andrew the brother of Simon Peter were the two who heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God." But Jesus must have heard him too. For any one of us, hearing a voice like that and seeing the person who spoke it looking at us, to hear a word like that would have been the deepest shock in the world, and a very uncomfortable one too. I wonder how Jesus thought about it. When John said to James and John the Evangelist, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." From times immemorial, ever since the Passover in the wilderness, there would annually have been occasions where the owner of flocks and sheep had gone out amongst those animals that belonged to him to choose a lamb of the first year without spot and without blemish for the family sacrifice on the day of Passover, and would have said to his herdsmen, if herdsmen he had, or taken the necessary step if he didn't have herdsmen, "That's the lamb we'll have." Listen to John saying, "That's the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. For all the fact that on a later occasion John seems not fully to have understood the work of Jesus, it's hard that he could have misunderstood the significance of those words. The Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And lambs to take away sin were sacrificed. And John, whether he knew it or not, was talking about the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We know particularly now, if we have accepted the message of the first talk, that no lamb could do a thing like that. That it did not lie within the power of animals chosen against their will or with no part in their choice to be offered in sacrifice to do anything for sinners. They were not capable of it. They didn't know they were doing it. Their sacrifice represented no conscious act of theirs for sin. But when John spoke about Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," then the mind of Jesus might have been saying, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before her sheareth is dumb, so he openeth not his voice." And in Jesus' mind, if in no other, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world" must have meant that Jesus knew that John was saying that he, Jesus, was to be offered in sacrifice. And when you think that lambs are lambs and people are people, the lambs do not know to what fate they are intended. That the choice of a lamb and the setting of it apart and the ultimate sacrifice are by the will of its owner and by no will of its own. Whereas the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ must certainly have been with his consciousness. And as we are now beginning to see, with his conscience acceptance. Then perhaps a contraction of our own hearts can reveal to us what Jesus would feel when John said, "And the Lord heard him, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." From that moment, if he had not known it before, the Lord would know the path that he must tread, and the end to which his humanity must come, when those words would be fulfilled upon a Passover day some 3 or 4 years distant. I believe he had known it for longer. I cannot imagine that the Son of God would have been left in ignorance of the purpose which God wished him to fulfill until the time when a third party told him about it. All that we know about human parenthood suggests to us that a loving mother and a careful, affectionate guardian father do not leave their children unprepared for the work that they must do. And as I see it, and you may judge us to its rightness, the Lord Jesus Christ did not lack all that was needful for him of true parental upbringing, as his way was prepared for the path he would choose to tread. Mary would tell him all that Mary could. And Mary could tell him whose son he was. And the Lord Jesus Christ could, loving his affectionate and wholesome mother, perhaps receive the truth in her hands as being sufficient. Joseph might tell him too. And again, in an innocent mind, the truth might be confirmed, but I believe Jesus would need more than that. Evidence about whose son a child is for most of us entirely satisfactory hearsay evidence. But for Jesus, the Son of God, I am sure it would need God to tell him so as well. And that his own father would let him know that he was his father. And the son of 12 years old who could say to Joseph and Mary, did you not know that I must be in my father's house, knew which father he was talking about, because his own father had made it plain to him. We are treading nearly upon forbidden ground, but certainly upon very unfamiliar ground, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his father. I know things from my late father because he taught me them. I know them from him because I saw him and watched him and lived in the same house with him and was able to profit from the example he set. I know some things which I could not put into words from my father, as you from yours, because we do inherit propensities like our parents in some degree, which without stopping us being our own person, are still part of our makeup with which we must live. The same with our mothers too. And what the Son of God would know from his Father, when we have no other Son of God, for there is no other of that kind with which to compare him, we have no means of judging, but it seems to me quite certain that the Lord Jesus Christ would be taught by his Father in word, perhaps in vision, and by innate knowledge, things about God and about himself that the rest of us can't know about him, though in some slight degree we know similar things about ourselves. When the Lord says, I speak those things which I have seen with my Father, if we don't know exactly what he meant, and how can we? We do know that the Lord had an awareness of his Father's nature, purpose, plan, love, and all that belonged to him, which he knew as son. And when he later said in a prayer that others heard, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. No man knoweth the Son save the Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will declare him. Then Jesus, I think, must have been telling us that Jesus, he knew things about God as God's Son, that only God could have told him. Mary's word to him, whatever Mary's word may have been, would have been made sure in him by what his true father said to him. So this Jesus who heard John say, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, would, I am sure, have known it before. Didn't need John to tell him. Would find John's telling him one of the painful evidences that that was the way in which God wished him to walk, and that to be the Lamb of God was what God wanted him to do. Others might hear it and wonder, and in large degree not understand. And if they understood, not accept, for the death of Jesus was no readily received topic amongst his disciples. The Lord knew it, though. Knew it from a very early date, and even though we only can date his knowledge from this time onwards, he knew it so securely then that there can be no doubt that he had known it before. Why don't your disciples fast? They said to Jesus. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with him? Replied the Lord. The hour is coming when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And then shall they fast in those days. And if the Lord knew the fact that the bridegroom would be taken away from them, he would have known how the bridegroom would be taken away from them. Just a little aside about the Lord Jesus Christ as a bridegroom. He uses it there in telling the disciples and those around about the fact that he would be taken from them and they would mourn when he was. John uses it too. When he says, the friend of the bridegroom rejoiceth, because he seeth the bridegroom being enlarged in his support. Jesus points the same way when he offers his various parables, including a bridegroom, like the parable of the 10 virgins. or the one of the king who made a marriage for his son. There the Lord pictures himself very clearly as someone bearing the name of bridegroom. He, John, the Lord in words and then in two parables at least, sees the day of his own wedding. But the wedding required a bride. And we do not meet the bride in the Gospels. I don't think we do. We meet the bride only when the scene has been so far set that the bride can be introduced to us. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the bride he will wed, that he might present her to himself an holy bride without spot and blemish, as Ephesians puts it. Ready for the day when the marriage of the Lamb will come. And how fitting is the expression, the marriage of the Lamb, when we are talking about one of whom John has said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." There would be no bride were there not a sacrificed Lamb. And the Lamb whose marriage is described for us in Revelation chapter 19 could not have been the Lamb whose marriage is there described were he not brought to us in Revelation chapter 5 as a Lamb as it had been slain. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," presaged the death of the Lord and provided the foundation for his later marriage. You don't see the bride of Christ until the Gospels have run their course. And the Lord who revealed his knowledge of his coming death, in the words, "The hour is coming when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them," revealed his knowledge of his office in many other ways than that. Just to see the kind of nature the Lord knew himself to have and his standing before God, let's dwell for a moment on a slightly unrelated passage, though, that brings the point home, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4, the first publicly described message of the Lord to the world after his temptations in the wilderness. Verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" "To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the ruler and and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The prophet had been written centuries before, perhaps, say, 700 years ago. The prophet who had written it knew that it wasn't written about him. He was aware that he was pointing to a later time. He would have been amongst those many men of whom the Lord speaks when he says, "Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that ye have seen, and have not seen them." Or those of whom Peter writes that they searched what and what manner of times the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it spake beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Isaiah would have known, "I am speaking about a prophet would have known it wasn't he. Other prophets and righteous men who have read those words, and they would have said, I wonder what it will be like when he comes and who he will turn out to be. But they too knew it wasn't they. And now the Lord comes and takes the book and reads the passage and says, that's me. The passage didn't tell him so. The passage told him there was somebody of whom that would be true. He knew from other sources than that, that somebody was himself. He knew because God had told him so. Because something inside him as the Son of God told him so. But he knew by his own knowledge that those words and many another were being and were to be fulfilled by himself. He was the one who would open the doors to the captives and give sight to the blind. So of his sonship of God, and so of his coming sacrifice. Jesus knew himself to be without John's testimony, though supported by it, that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. In my diary here, I have a list of appointments, of which today's is one, and tomorrow's, and for the next 2 weeks in this country, and so on at home when we return. They are appointments I have freely accepted, duties to which I have said yes. But they are appointments to which I have accepted without a full knowledge of whether God wants me to fulfill them, or whether he will let me do so. And we will buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do such and such a thing. For what is your life? It is even the vapour that passeth away. Delimit what we will or will not accomplish in our lives. It wasn't quite like that with the Lord. God was very willing. God wanted Jesus to do certain things. There were items down in the divine diary for Jesus that God had put there. Or as Peter was to say later, him then being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by the hands of wicked men have crucified and slain. The only question in the Lord's diary was not whether God wanted it so. The Lord's diary was written for him. But whether he would allow it to be so. Whether he would by his own willing action fulfill what was written of him. Whether he would keep the date. That was the only question with the Lord. And that, though God had said that he would do so, was still within his free choice. He must decide where he would go. You and I are like that sometimes, where there are things written into our diaries which are there by somebody else's decision, and we forget to go, perhaps. Or decide not to. With the Lord, there will be no forgetfulness. And there was no such decision not to, though there was plenty and occasion for it. Let's choose one example together from the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 12. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There is much needless dispute about another passage in Scripture as to whether the temptation spoken of there was spoken within the Lord or by somebody outside suggesting them. And it is perhaps legitimate to have different views as to which it was. But there is one thing where different views may not be held. And that is as to whether the Lord, having heard the temptation from within or from without, understood it and apprehended it and needed to face it. Whatever happened in the wilderness, the Lord must decide, will I make stones into bread? So he had known that he could. Or will I throw myself down from the pinnacle of the temple? So he knew that he might. Or will I do what is necessary to receive all the kingdoms of the earth now? So he was aware of the possibility. Therefore he needed to make a choice. Therefore the yes or the no to all those temptations must have been in his mind. There's no escaping that. And this time there is absolutely none. For no voice is speaking to him. No one offers the alternatives to him. He does so himself. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And he enunciates the possibilities. I might say, Father, save me from this hour. But I must recognize, but for this purpose came I unto this hour. And in the light of that, what shall I say? This is what I will say. I will say, Father, glorify thy name. And that's a plain case, therefore, where the Lord, knowing that his Father wished him to accept the office of dying for sins, needed firmly to make up his mind whether he would go ahead and do so. Of his own choice did so, and once again, as at his baptism, received the divine commendation. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Let me support that by one closing example, which bears greatly on the Lord being the Lamb that dies for our sins, by asking you to turn first to John chapter 10. In this allegory of the door and of the good shepherd, the Lord declares himself to be both, and says of the good shepherd that the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He makes it plain that his own laying down of his life for the sheep will be different from that of any other shepherd who dies for his sheep when there is no alternative, when it's a question of letting the sheep be ravaged or giving his own life up. For in this case, the very existence of a flock depends on his dying. There will be no flock of sheep, either from here or from elsewhere, unless the Lord is willing to die. And that choice he must make. So we start reading at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There the Lord says in the plainest possible terms that when he dies, it will not be because he has been robbed of his life, but because he has chosen to give up his life. I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. And you might say, that doesn't fit the fact. When the Lord died, he was arrested by force. He was tried and condemned. He was bound, scourged, and crucified. And they watched him till he died. Of course they took away his life from him. And indeed, I have quoted a verse that says the same. Him then being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by the hands of wicked men have crucified and slain. Of course they took away his life from him. How can he say they didn't? Well, let's see. Would you turn on to chapter 18? Where the Lord in the garden, waiting for his arrest, is approached by a band armed and provided with lights to recognize him, led by the high priest's servant, accompanied by Judas, the betrayer. And as they come, Jesus in verse 4, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Next verse. And when he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. So there they are, the arresting party, with a warrant for the Lord's arrest, and they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus said, who is it you're wanting? And they said, somebody called Jesus of Nazareth. He said, you found him, that's me. So they took him. But not at once. Before they took him, they fell down to the ground. And it lay well within the Lord's power to have walked over their prostrate bodies to freedom. He had shown his power. If they were to take him, they would only be able to take him because he was willing to go. He had every possibility of evading them or withstanding them or overcoming them if he chose to do so. There was first that inscrutable power of the word he spoke when they fell down flat when he said he was he. There was next that 12 legion of angels armed to the teeth waiting to come at his call that he should not be delivered to the Jews. There were his own words to Pilate. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. He needn't have been captured at all. He had every possibility of going away free from that scene. If he was there to be arrested after they had fallen to the ground, it was because he chose not to go away. And then when presumably they got up. And the Lord repeated the question, whom seek ye? And again they said, Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord revealed now how willingly he gave himself to their power and how limited the power he allowed them. You've come for me. I'm willing to be taken. But, and this is wonderful, just me. Nobody else. If then ye seek me, let these go their way. And there is an almost incredible picture there of a large body of captives surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And the Lord says to them, you can have just me. Nobody else. Let these men go. And having dealt with the little interruption caused by Peter using his sword, the Lord quite evidently provided in that company a fair way through the multitude, through which frightened disciples could run away to safety, because he said so. If then ye seek me, let these go their way. And that was the way the Lord laid down his life by himself. And why we can rightly say that no man took it from him, he gave it to them. And we could perhaps add to that, were we to speculate a little, as to whether he need have stayed to be judged by the Jews, when he answered them never a word. Or by Pilate, when the Lord said to him, thou couldst have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Or by the crucifiers, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whether he could not have obeyed the suggestion which at least one of the thieves by his side offered to him, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Whether he could not have listened and accepted the voices from the ground saying, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. Or let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross.